Rob just said, continuing in our Hebrew series, Jesus is Greater Than. And as often as when I have the opportunity to preach, just to make things easier on myself while I'm studying and on you as hearers, I give it a title. And so our title for today is Jesus, Our Great High Priest. Jesus, Our Great High Priest. And as I think about that, this passage that we're reading today, I'm assigned to preach Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. But historically, this passage really stems from 4:14 down through 5:10. Normally, other people who handle that passage preach that entire passage together because it's significant how those verses lead into 5, 1 through 10. So that's why I had us reading that together to get the sense of what we're discussing today in God's word in our mind. Now that we've read 4:14, I'm just going to read 1 through 10 again. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is a wonderful, powerful passage and a wonderful word. I was so excited when the lots fell and I wound up with this particular passage. Originally, there was some more. I was going to have chapter 6, but, you know, someone preached and got us a little bit off of, you know, talking. I'm kidding. But I'm happy to preach this passage and all of God's word in particular. Especially this, because I love what verse 14 tells us about God. And we have to think about that as we read into this new passage, that since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You've got to hang on to that in the back of your mind so that everything else that follows will seem wondrous, that you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Keep that in your mind, because we're going to dig into that a little bit deeper in a few minutes. Our series thus far has shown us the superiority of Christ in relation to angels, prophets, and now specifically to high priests. So we've looked at how Jesus is superior to angels. We've looked at how Jesus is superior to prophets. Now we're looking at how Jesus is superior to high priests. The book of Hebrews is going to show the superior nature of Christ in relation to everything that he puts up against it, which is why our slogan is Jesus is greater than anything else you put on the other side of that equation. Jesus to the Hebrew Christians of the first century had to be greater than angels, and he had to be greater than prophets. And now for them, another signature point of their living is high priest. We're going to see today how Jesus is greater than the high priest. When we say greater than, we mean this: greater in proportion, greater in perfection, and greater in power. So whenever you hear us say that Jesus is greater than, this is one of the semblances of what we mean, that Jesus is greater in proportion, he's greater in perfection, and he's greater in power. The difference in this particular instance in regards to Jesus being greater in proportion to priests is where they serve temporarily and situationally, Christ ministers eternally. That's what we're going to see. Jesus is greater in proportion because their ministry was temporary, but his will be eternal. It's enduring. He is always interceding, even up to right now. Do you know that in heaven, God in Christ is interceding right now for you? Christ, though he is seated, he is still working. his ministry from over 2,000 years ago still has effect today in the fact that you are believing in him, that you are worshiping him, that you are singing praises to his name, that you have a Bible written all about him, and that it fills your heart with joy and your soul with everlasting life. He is ministering to up until right now. That is why he is greater in proportion. He's greater in perfection. Or even as I think about proportion, I think about the song we sing. I think it captures it best. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. He is interceding for you right now. When we are sinning, God the Father looks at God the Son, and the Son holds up his hand, nail-scarred hands. He shows the Father a wound in his side and says, these sins have been paid for. This person has been purchased. His intercession goes on. He's greater in perfection. Means that Jesus is not just greater by being better. We're not talking about LeBron versus Jordan here. Who's the greater player or who scored more points? Their records will eventually be broken, and they will one day, in or after our lifetimes, be succeeded or surpassed. But we're talking about Jesus. He will never be succeeded. He will never be surpassed. Jesus is the epitome of perfection. So when we say he's greater in perfection, we don't just mean, oh, Jesus is better than the high priest. We mean he is what perfection is. His picture should come up in the dictionary next to perfection. In the same way that in basketball, when we're thinking about perfection, we might be thinking of LeBron or Jordan, whosoever team, you know, you're riding for. But we're talking about Jesus. His game will never be improved upon. Greater in power. So we say greater in proportion, greater in perfection, and now greater in power. Each priest had no power or authority apart from what was given them. But Jesus had all power and all authority. Angels served him. Prophets spoke of him, and now priests typified him. Christ is greater in power. That's why when he died and got up and he said, now all power and all authority has been given unto me, therefore go. Jesus is greater in proportion, he's greater in perfection, and he's greater in power. Now let's also note this. Recognize that all redemptive work that God does in the earth, and this is important, because you're a Christian, and one of the things we're going to discover whenever we get to the epistles of Peter is Peter's going to let us know that God is not completely done with the priesthood, but that he's made us a kingdom of priests. So this is important. God has done all redemptive work that God has done in the earth. And you've got to hang on to this for the rest of the sermon to make sense. All redemptive work God has done in the earth, God has done by a man. He has not worked without the agency of a man, and this is to a purpose. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, that's what Paul wrote in Romans. Paul said sin came to the world through one man and death followed that man into the world, into the creation. But then a few chapters later, Paul writes this other verse, in Adam all died, but in Christ all shall be made alive. God has always used a man. There's a wonderful story told by my great preacher, by one of my favorite preachers, the late Dr. Adrian Rogers. And he tells a story of some men who were climbers. And they were climbing this large, majestic mountain called the Matterhorn. And as they were climbing the Matterhorn, it was four men. And the lead guy, as the man on the bottom, was the last man. The lead guy was at the top. He was the first man. And the last man felt a tug and heard a swoosh and another tug and another swoosh and another tug and another swoosh. But before he heard that, he took his pick, he dug it as hard as he could into the ice and held on with all his might. The other men had fallen and they were saved by the last man. If you get that spiritually, that's a beautiful picture of Jesus. Because Adam is the first man, and everyone who's come since Adam has fallen, but the last man saved the first man and all who fell behind him. So if you're saved this morning, you were saved by the last man, Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? All right. I love that illustration. It's beautiful. I could just see them dangling there, saved by the last man and thinking that in Christ, that's what happened to me. I know I fell in Adam. I don't know if you'll be honest with yourself, but I did. But I'm saved by the last man. So thinking through that, it's one man got us into this mess, and one man would have to get us out of it. On July 20th, 1969, these United States of America put the first man on the moon. There he declared, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." However, over 2,000 years ago, God put the first man in the glory. One of our very own to represent us, Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer wrote this, that wonderful preacher of yesteryear, another one of my favorites. He said, "Have you heard any sermons lately on the Bible truth that our risen Savior and Lord is now our glorified man and mediator? That he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavenlies. Few Christians are fully aware of the high priestly, of Christ's high priestly office at the throne. I suspect there's a neglected subject in evangelical preaching and teaching. It is a major theme in the letter to the Hebrews. The teaching is plain. Jesus is there, risen and glorified at the right hand of the majesty on high, representing the believing children of God, his church on the earth. Here is one of the great biblical encouragements to acknowledge Jesus and to trust him in his priestly ministry for us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And we begin our study here today, right here, lest nothing that follows seems wondrous. Let's start with this term, great high priest. Ancient Rome can help us understand this term the best. They used it in the Latin regarding chief priests. So not just even before the great Roman Catholic Church, the Romans used this term, Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus. They used it in regards to chief or highest priests. They use it in the Latin regarding chief priests as Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex deriving from words that come together to mean bridge builder. So when they said chief priest or high priest, it came from a Latin word meaning chief builder. That priest for them symbolized someone who built a bridge. A bridge between men and a bridge between God. That's where the term comes. Pontifex meaning bridge builder, Maximus meaning highest or greatest. The title Pontifex was used of the Roman Catholic bishops and Pontifex Maximus of the Pope by the end of the 4th century. However, currently we are more familiar with the Catholic term rendered pontiff. So you've heard that before. That's the history of this word, and that's what chief priest or high priest means. It's the significant, the signature bridge builder, the one who is building a bridge between men and between God. And that's the necessity of understanding what is the significance of a high priest. What does a high priest have to do with us today? Very simply, you need a priest. You need a priest, I need a priest. Now, don't get nervous, because I know we're Protestant. I know some of y'all are Reformed. You say, we broke away from the Roman church because they told us we needed a priest. But the reality is you do need a priest. Problem is, you need the right priest. And that's what this passage is going to help us see today. So having set the stage that way, let's start within our text with verse 1, chapter 5. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." So this is this first verse that we're going to break down. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. I hope you're taking notes, and if you are, you should mark these two phrases. So we've been doing that in our Bible journals. Mark these two phrases, on behalf of men, and in relation to God. On behalf of men and in relation to God. In Hebrews 5, chapter 1, you see that phrase, and that is the key to understanding what's so great about this passage. This summarizes the duty of a priest. It is mediation, and that's why you need one. He goes to God on behalf of men. And as Protestants, let us not become extreme in our Reformation to suppose that we no longer need a priest. And just to clarify what Protestant means, it means we're not Catholic. We protested, you know, just like Americans protested. We just are a rebellious people. Lord, help us. That's why we need a priest. That is the significance of this. As Protestants, let us not become extreme in our reformation. That was Martin Luther 500 years ago who said, Catholic Church, you're saying the priest is our main mediator before God. You are wrong. Jesus is our main mediator before God, and he broke away, and now here we all are today. To suppose that we no longer need a priest, we do, because without a priest, there is no access to God. The work of the priest is mediation and representation. He represents or represents God to men and also men to God. The question is not a matter of if, it is a matter of where. We needed a priest. Men needed a priest. Since sin came into the world, people could not present themselves to God. We've needed mediation ever since. And so God instituted a priesthood. First, under the Levitical sacrificial system, which we'll see some more as we work through this text, but finally and supremely in Christ. The answer is found not in a matter of if we need a priest, but a matter of where. And that answer is found in the prime ingredient for real estate success. And if you're in real estate, you know the prime ingredient is one word spoken three times, location, location, location. That's the point. And I said, hang on to that verse which says Jesus passed through the heavens, because it's comparing him to the old priest. So the old priest would pass through a door or a curtain or a room, but Jesus passed through the heavens. That's the significance that shows and illustrates him as this great and wonderful high priest. Their ministry was on an earthly tabernacle, an earthly representation, a mere shadow of a heavenly reality. But Jesus went straight in the spirit through the gates of heaven into the very throne room of God. The author is calling our attention to the location of where Christ has served versus where the priests have served. They have served on earth, which was wonderful. Thank God for those priests. But Christ has served in heaven, in the very presence of God. The author of the book of Hebrews makes this sterling argument abundantly clear. He does not dismiss the necessity of the priest under the new covenant. He just magnifies the superiority of Christ's location and position as a high priest. Aaron went into the earthly temple, but Christ went into heaven. Aaron offered sacrifices, but Christ sacrificed himself. Aaron was worried about his own sin keeping him from making intercession for yours, but Christ had no such anxieties. Aaron stayed busy moving around and sprinkling blood in God's presence, but Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father after making one sacrifice for all time. The whole necessity of a priest or priesthood is that God was inaccessible to us because of our sin. He could not be approached. And so God had to put a man in the middle. For the Hebrews, it was the sons of Aaron, the Levites. Only they could minister sacrifices unto God. The priest person would come with a turtle dove or a lamb or a bullock or grain, whatever they could afford. It would give these things for the priest to come. And being a priest was a bloody and kind of gross job. You were chopping up animals and setting them on fire and making offerings for sin all day long for people, because sinners sin all day long, and so they kept you pretty busy. And that's what they did. And these priests did this job all the time, and that was because God was inaccessible to men because of sin. He could not be approached. And in God's love and his grace, he's always made it possible for mediation to take place so that we could get to him. It is amazing to think just how ignorant and arrogant we can be. We suppose that we will be able to represent ourselves before God. I hear it all the time. I love it. You're a Christian. You probably heard it before. When I get to heaven, me and God are going to have a conversation. Amen. Pastor Rob said it's going to be short. Because, yes, the trap door will open and you know where you're going. But that is the reality of how arrogant and ignorant we can be to suppose that we will stand before a God who is thrice holy. In his presence, God dwells in inapproachable light. There are angels whose eyes are covered with wings, whose backs are covered with wings, whose feet are covered with wings, so that no part of their body or spirit is exposed in his holy presence, because he's so holy, they'd be disintegrated by his greatness. And we suppose that we who are utterly sinful, need to turn my phone off, excuse me, that we who are utterly sinful are going to get before God and say, God, let me tell you, you remember in 1990 when you... It should have went this way. As we say in the hood, you got the game twisted. God is holy. We suppose that we will be able to represent ourselves before God. No divine mediation or mediator required. We suppose that we who are utterly sinful will be able to stand before God who is infinitely holy and make our case before him. We have no real understanding of the gravity of our situation, the depth of our sin, the height of his holiness, and therefore no recognition of the greatness of his grace. And I want you to get this, because this is serious business. So turn in your Bibles quickly. If you have your Bibles with you, if not, don't worry, I'll read it. 2 Samuel 6:5 through 7. Because if there is one thing I think we could use a firmer grasp of, is a grasp and a grip on God's holiness. Because the lack thereof is what fails to make grace so wondrous. That's why grace doesn't flood our eyes with tears and our mouths with praise, because we have no concept of the greatness of God's holiness. In 2 Samuel 6, chapter 5 through 7, these verses are written, and here's the story. The Ark of God, which is, we're talking about the Old Testament, a literal Levitical sacrifice, Levitical sacrificial system. So we're talking about a room called the Holy of Holies. In that Holy of Holies, God set a box up, had them design a box, where Moses, or the high priest, the chief high priest, could meet with God and have a conversation with him. And to emphasize God's holiness, in this, on the top of this box were two angels, two seraphs who were facing each other, and God said, I'll meet you right there. Those angels in heaven specifically are responsible for guarding the holiness of God. God said, I'll meet you right there. This box has been captured and stolen from the Israelites, from the Hebrew children. It's been moving around from the Philistines. They got rid of it because it was ruining their lives, as it should be. And so David is now bringing the box, the Ark of the Covenant, back to Israel. And on his way, here's what happens. And verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. He died there beside the ark of God. David felt like you felt. What? David was mad. David was so mad that God killed this man who was trying to do a good thing, that David said, I'm leaving the ark right here. And he did. He left the ark where it stood because he was so mad at God for killing a man who tried to do a good thing with the presence of God. That's because the man tried to handle God himself. Only one person, one group of people could touch the ark. It had to be Levites. It had to be priests. It had to be mediators. And this well-intentioned man tried to touch God without mediation. And it resulted in his death. Why did Uzzah die? Because of Leviticus 10:3. Don't turn now, I'll read it. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. See, I have to drive this holiness point because so that we walk out of here with recognizing the need for a great high priest. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And that's why in the New Testament, Paul writes these words, therefore, let judgment begin at the household of God. Because we're the people who are near God. And if he's not holy to us, he's not holy to anyone else. Also, he says this later in Exodus, earlier in Exodus 19:22. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Terrible. So the place where David left the ark, it was getting blessed. He left it there a couple of months, and they said, oh, that farm where we left the ark is overflowing. We left it at Obed-Edom's house. It's getting blessed like crazy. The man's having children out to wazoo, and his cattle are productive, and his crops are growing, and his money's flowing. And David said, okay, wait a minute. Let me get over my attitude here. And if you read the rest of the chapter, what David does at that point is he gets the Levites. And then the Levites come, and they do what is necessary to move the ark or to handle the presence of God to get it to Jerusalem. And those priests do what priests do. They slaughter an ox every mile or so. Give thanks to the Lord, recognizing his covering of their sins and dealing with their sins. They do that all the way to Jerusalem. God is holy, and this lays the foundation of our great need for a great high priest. Rejection of the atoning work of Jesus Christ is fatal to the soul. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Now remember, we're talking about the high priest. So also, just in the back of your mind also, so these verses... Oh, gosh, and I remember this. I said, ugh, this is one of those nerdy things I had to learn in Bible college for the while that I was there. But this particular text is set up, it's going to seem repetitive or redundant because it's set up in something called a chiastic structure. Meaning, it would, my classmates are back there, they remember that in Intro to Bible 101. So the chiastic structure basically means at the center, so if you think of an X, is that these verses, these points are A and B, C and D, and in the center would be the main point. So these verses are going to be redundant because the main point is going to be supported at the top and at the bottom. Got it? Good. All right. So he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. So it says, every high priest chosen from among men. Remember, it's important that Christ was a man. That's what that verse is letting us know. Because every high priest that ever came was chosen by among men. And that this person is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices of sins. Here's a characteristic or a qualification of that priest. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. This is a qualification of a priest. If you ever seen the movie Gran Torino, Clint Eastwood. Clint Eastwood's old man, wife dies, he's bitter, grunt suit, oh man, he was grumpy. He's a mean old, you know what, mean old snake. And this young, cherry-cheeked, fresh-faced priest who was his wife's deceased wife, priest. She was a Catholic and devout, and he would come and try to give some comfort to Clint, but he couldn't do it. He was unable to sympathize with Clint Eastwood, with the character. And it was so apparent, you could see it. It was portrayed very well in the story. So this has let us know that one of the qualifications of a priest and why he had to be a man is he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. He's another man, just like you. He is beset with weakness. He should be able to understand you because he's one of you. That's the significance of this. It also says something not so nice about us. He can deal gently with the beautiful and glorious, the pretty and shining, the intelligent and wonderful. No, the ignorant and wayward. That's us, folks. That's what he's saying. The priest has to, because those type of people are the people who are committing sins. Ignorant and wayward. Ignorant, you just don't know. You're just ignorant. Ignorant of God's holiness. Ignorant of God's law. Wayward, you're just disobedient. Rebellious. Throwing a Boston Tea Party. Just rebellious. That is what he's letting us know, that this priest, because he's a man, he can deal with the ignorant and wayward since he himself, and guess what? The priest has got the same problem. One scholar said that those who deal with sinners can err in one of several extremes. We can bear stoic indifference to sin. We can manifest a mushy sentimentality that plays down sin. Or we can express anger that is born of exasperation. Though that can be, that's some of the characteristics of priests we know. They can be totally stoic and just frozen towards sin. Oh, well, sucks to be you and your struggle. I've never struggled a day in my life since I trusted the Lord. You and your sin, they're there. God will work it out. That's one of the responses a priest could have. He can manifest a mushy sentimentality that plays that it's no big deal. God is love. God wants you to be happy, to prosper. Get that guilt and condemnation, conviction out of here. No, no, no. We are the blessed above and not beneath, don't you? Mushy sentimentality that plays down sin. Or we can express anger that is born of exasperation. You still got this problem? How many times have we talked about this? How many times have you confessed that sin? Christ is none of those things. The priest is, because he's just a man. Christ can understand because he is a man. But he also can sympathize well because he's God. And not only is he just a great high priest, he's a merciful high priest. I remember one night I did something I wasn't supposed to do. I did something I wasn't supposed to do, and I was somewhere I wasn't supposed to be, and I was coming home in the morning, and oh, God, I was on this bus, and I was just feeling like the scum of the earth when I'm supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and I wasn't those things, and I felt the spirit was just sitting on me, and we were driving over a bridge on the bus. I was going home, and I just said, Lord, I just wish, this is how evil I was, I just wish this bus would just fall over into the river. Just kill me, because I'm lousy. I'm just a mess. I'm poor, and I wanted everybody else on the bus to die because of my sin. Just ignorant and wayward. And I knew better what I had done. I knew better, and I remember. And at that moment, the Spirit, the merciful high priest of God, did something I did not expect him to do. I'm grateful for the way I was raised, because we sang hymns, and this hymn came to mind. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Verse 2, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That's the merciful high priest that you have in Jesus. That he doesn't look at you and say, oh, again, again, you again, this again. He says, no, my blood can cover that. It's done. I've taken care of it. And all we have to do is come. Verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Remember, we're talking about Jesus in comparison to the earthly priest. The earthly priest, he's got his own problems. While he was in that room, the Holy of Holies, making intercessions for other sins, he also had to make intercession for himself. He also had to make sure, I better not think a wrong thought, because I'll die right here in the presence of God if I do. He's sprinkling his blood not just for the people, he's sprinkling blood for himself as well. He is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. This brings us back to that wonderful reality of what we saw in 4:14, that we do not just have a high priest who understands. I heard a quote that said this: the superlative of Christ, of the greatness of Christ, can be captured in this quote. We don't need a fellow loser, we need a winner. We don't need a fellow sinner, we need a savior. These verses are not written for us to say like, oh God, you know, you were a man, you understand what it's like to want to do this, like, you messed up too. No, that's not what it's saying. See, the reality is this, is we, because of sin, and I hate to use this term, we suck at being sympathetic towards others. You think because we're fellow sinners, like, we'd be able to, like, give more grace to each other. But no, because we're sinful, we're not good being sympathetic towards other sinners. How do I know? Because we look down our nose at certain sinners. In our mind, if we're honest, we have some sinners that we will not roll with for any reason, because they're not doing our sin. Even in the church, we have this thing called socially acceptable sins. We'll accept that, but if you got that spirit, woo-hoo, you got to go outside. We have that attitude. But I love what your verse we're going to read later in Hebrews. It says, therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Jesus was never ashamed of me and what my sin twist was, any more than he's ashamed of you and what yours is. Jesus completely understands. And here's the other amazing, we got to do a little myth busting here, because there's some myths that we believe. Do you know, this is a myth that Christians believe. We got busted today. That's what this text does for us. That Jesus understands temptation better than you. People say, no way. Wait a minute, how can that be? Jesus understands temptation never better. And you know why? Because we give up. It's that simple. Jesus understands temptation better than us because we, when tempted, relieve the pressure by giving in, which means at some point, the pressure is lessened and breaks down and ends for us. Jesus never gave in. Therefore, he experienced temptation to the greatest level and degree in which it could ever be applied. It's like if we were in Guantanamo Bay and they had and a bunch of us were hostages and they had about 8 rooms, and starting with room 1 through 8, the most significant torture was in room 8 and the least amount of torture was in room 1. In room 1, they're tickling. Woohoo, tell me the secrets. They're tickling your toes, tell me the secrets, and you spill the beans. But in room 8, they're doing some other stuff. Things I don't even want to imagine. And someone comes out of that room holding on to the secrets. Who's experienced the greater level? Who understands more what it means to enter? Who's getting the medal of honor or of valor? Jesus went through temptation. He experienced it and felt it on a way and on a level that we will never understand, because he never gave up. We give up and the pressure's off. Woo! That's over with. But Jesus never did. And that's the significance. That is what sets him apart and shows him as superior. The test that Adam and Eve failed in paradise, Jesus passed in the wilderness. Adam and Eve had everything in the garden working in their favor, everything they could possibly want at their disposal right around them. And they failed the test. So, well, what about that fruit over there? What about this one? Jesus, in the wilderness, hungry, lonely, cold, sleepy, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The devil came to him. He said, nope, nope, nope. Bam, out of here. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Jesus understands temptation better than us and better than an earthly priest. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. This will make sense, more sense in the other verses. This is a reiteration of what he said. Men are appointed. Priests are chosen. They had to be chosen. No one took this honor for himself, meaning only the Levites could do it because the Levites were called by God. This is significant. But only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Remember, we're comparing Jesus to the earthly Aaronic line of Levitical priests. They were called by God. Moses said it. Aaron, you and your sons only, nobody else. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said. So now we're about to revisit some verse. This author pulls these same verses that we dealt with in chapter 1 back into chapter 5. You, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, as he also says in another, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've encountered these verses before in the first two chapters of the letter. There they were employed dealing with the relationship of the son to the angels, demonstrating that the son is superior to angelic beings. Here now, he treats the relationship of the son, our high priest, to the earthly sacrificial system. In comparison to the angels, Christ was exalted as the eternal Son. But in relation to priests, he is exalted as the glorified man. The author is making it abundantly clear that anything he holds up in relation to Christ will pale in comparison to him, no matter what is put on the other side of that equation. We've done angels, prophets, and now we're doing priests. Jesus is still coming out greater than. In those verses, in that quotation from Psalm, we see God speaking from heaven regarding the Son. He's saying Aaron's sons and the Levitical priests were called by God through Moses. Christ, we heard a voice come from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in one translation, listen to him. That's it. In whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. Now we're seeing that same thing happening in regards to Christ's high priestly office. Because guess what? Christ wasn't born of the line of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. His tribe could not serve in the Levitical sacrificial system. Only Levites could do that. But Christ did this thing where he played by the rules. That's why I said, to fulfill all righteousness, I'm going to do this. As he also says in another, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ did not choose himself. The psalm inclusions points us right back to the superiority of Christ in the following ways. Christ did not choose himself to be our great high priest. God did. Remember, only the Levitical Aaronic priesthood could continue in that line. Had Christ been born of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood would have continued forever in him. But God made it so that it did not. Old covenant versus the new covenant. The Old covenant ended with Aaron. The new covenant begins with Christ. God never spoke that identity over any other others in creation before. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. No creature or priest in particular had received this ratification or this pronouncement from God. Next, no high priest had ever been promised eternal continuance in their ministry either. They all died, and their ministry died with them. I remember when Pope John Paul II died, and I wasn't a Catholic then, and I'm not now, but even I was gripped up by the significance of his death and its effect on the whole world. Even I was sitting home watching, just overcome by the significance of this man. None of them could trace their lineage to Melchizedek either, as we will discover later in Hebrews chapter 7. You're going to stick around for that. Melchizedek's got a whole chapter. Only Christ could, in that God prophesied it concerning him. Most gloriously, the psalm expresses an oath made by God. God has made promises concerning the Son that will not be revoked. He is a priest forever. And this provides strong encouragement for those who commit to the new covenant. Your priest is never going out of business. He is never being succeeded. He is never being surpassed. There will never be a vote. We don't have to get the smoke out or release the white dove and none of that. This oath rather than ancestry provides the basis for Jesus' high priesthood. God said it from heaven. It was prophesied in Melchizedek. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reference. This verse I love because that's a sermon all by itself. And we don't have time. But I love it's telling us something about the prayer life of Jesus. You know, Jesus was hollering and screaming. I belong to a church that had a ministry for the women called Wailing Women Win. WWW. Now, it was a ladies' prayer team. And if you walk by that room, you heard them wailing. Oh, God. Hollering and screaming, tears and boogers, everything. They were calling on Jesus because they believed that wailing women win. We would see a history of women in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, who were some wailers. And most illustrations that Jesus used of prayer in the New Testament were women. Women, sisters, are great prayers. Give it up. That is one of the wonderful things that we see. Jesus knew how to pray in the presence. And this is glimpsing us into his humanity, because I said it's important that we recognize that he's a man. In the days of his flesh, meaning his earthly life, because most people just take this verse to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried and sweated. But no, the verse says in the days of his flesh. That was one day. This is letting us know that he had multiple days where you would find Jesus hollering and screaming in God's presence. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus was crying out to God like a man with a real need. And that's important that he's making that distinction in regards to Jesus' priesthood. That as a man, Jesus, completely dependent upon the Spirit of God, was crying out to God for things that God needed in his human earthly experience. And the good news is he was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The first part of this verse, although he was a son, sets us up for a juxtaposition. Christ is divine royalty. Ancient nobility did not suffer their children to learn by suffering or extreme difficulty. They learned by privilege from the greatest and best of tutors. But such was not the case of Jesus Christ. He suffered. God the Father, the Lord of all creation, subjected the Son to the lowest form of servitude in creation. Christ, God's own Son, left the highest estate in glory for the lowest place on earth. As we're singing these Christmas carols, I hope we get filled with a sense of wonder that God, coming from the highest place in heaven, came down to one of the lowest spots in earth. No four seasons, a stable, no lavender scent, cow and sheep poop, no sleep number bed, straw and hay, wrapped in swaddling cloths. The highest estate in glory for the lowest place on earth. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, these are some deep theology. These are some dizzying concepts to wrap our minds around. Can they really be true? The omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing, Son of God learned and suffered? To understand these rightly, we must remember that we are talking about a God who became and who is a man. We must cling to the opening line of verse 7, in the days of his flesh. Remember, this is speaking of Christ in his human experience, God putting on flesh. The incarnation gave Christ the opportunity to be, I stole this from the old cereal Kix, and if you are old enough to remember, they had this slogan said, kid tested, mother approved, all right, y'all. The incarnation gave Christ the opportunity to be earth tested and heaven approved. Earth tested. The text doesn't say that Jesus learned to obey, but that he learned obedience. Catch that distinction. It doesn't say he learned to obey. It says he learned obedience. There is a difference. Jesus came from glory, heaven, a place where the will of God is done without question, a place of perfection and no divine interference whatsoever, where angels serve and guard the very holiness of God. However, on earth, in which the devil has some dominion, and in one of these flesh suits, a human body, now corruptible by the fall, there is interference because the Son of God became a son of man. This is important, earth tested. Because the next verse is going to say, and being made perfect. That's what it's in reference to. The fact that Christ came to earth as God, God in the flesh, and suffered, and was tempted and tested like you. Like me. But he understands temptation better than us because he never gave in. We understand temptation one way because we've fallen and given in. But when Christ passed his test, he was earth tested. Heaven approved. Christ was approved before he even got here. How do we know? Because when he was baptized, John the Baptist and them heard him say, "This is my beloved son." He was already heaven approved. He started out with God's approval. He didn't have to go through this test in order to earn it. He started out from love. He started out as God's son. He started out with God's approval. When he went through his temptation and passed, see, in the incarnation, God got the privilege, if we can call it that, of being able to know by experience in a flesh suit, what it's like to obey God under pressure. Because he was in heaven, there was no question. Part of the Trinity, God thought that he did it, that was it. But here you got a flesh and a mind and a will and emotions and the world. A TV that tells you, you need this. A flesh that says, I want that. And a mind that says, let's get it. And the devil saying, here it is. Surrounded on every side by interference. And Christ passed his test nonetheless. He was earth tested. He went all the way through every degree of temptation and never gave in. He was heaven approved. The Father said it. Verse 9, and being made perfect. Just talked about what that meant. This word perfect doesn't mean that Christ was insufficient or lacking in any way. That's not what it means. What it means is that he accomplished the purpose for which he came. That's the sense of the word. Doesn't mean that there was something lacking in him. It means that he accomplished the purpose for which he came. He fulfilled his mission. That is what it meant to be made perfect. Redemption's plan required a God-man to do it, and Christ became a man and suffered and perfected the human experience for us. Salvation was for men, and so God's plan involved a man to do it. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's good news. The doctrine of eternal security. That the salvation that I got at 9, I didn't lose when I did this at 10 or that at 11 or that at 16 or that at 29. But it's eternal. It endures. He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Martin Luther said this, "For though we fall and sin repeatedly, we have confidence that the blood of Christ does not fall or sin. It remains steadfast before God. And the expiation is perpetual and eternal. Under its sway, grace is perpetually renewed without work or merit on our part." You can never out-sin the grace of God. God's got more grace than you got evil. Then we got evil. That's the good news of the gospel. But let's not misconstrue that, because the wonderful is that he became the author of eternal salvation for those who obey. Got to be careful. Modern times, we distinguish salvation. We distinguish these two terms, one from another, trust and obedience. But in the biblical sense, they go together. They're never divorced. Your trust equals obedience. Your salvation will be evidenced in your obedience. And part of obedience is repentance. It's not ever missing the mark or not ever failing. It's repentance. Thomas Watson, it's not falling into sin that damns a man, but lying in it without repentance. He based that off, it's not falling into water that drowns a man. In the same way, it's not falling into, it's not damning to fall into sin. It's damning to lie there, to not repent. Grace is continually renewed and available in Christ. Trust and obedience go together. I can trust that chair all I want. But you won't believe, I won't believe it until I sit in it and see if it's able to hold me up and to support me. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Hebrews author has demonstrated Christ's superiority to the Aaronic priesthood by placing Jesus in the line of Melchizedek. And we'll find out more about that in the weeks to come. But Melchizedek had a priesthood that preceded and now that has succeeded the Aaronic line. Father Abraham had tithed and paid homage to Melchizedek in Genesis. Now we understand some of the greatness and the significance of Christ's superior priesthood as our great high priest. We recognize our need for a priest, the location of our great high priest. And most of all now, the superiority of our great God. Amen.